Lord, for the beautiful rain that He has sent our way. I was beginning to be concerned about the dryness and never want to complain about rain, even though sometimes it's inconvenient. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would speak to us today. Help us to establish foundation stones that we might know what pleases You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we have here not so much candles as we think of candles, but lamps. The Jewish lampstand with the seven lamps. Now, you see a timeline up here behind me. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But let's read what he says to the first church, because we're looking at, we're going to look at this and understand what is it that we're supposed to get out of this. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, which are what? The seven messengers of the churches, in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lamps in his lampstand. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Except thou repent. I will remove thy lamp from my lampstand. Then what? What does that mean? Does that mean the church building would fall apart? No. Does that mean the next Sunday nobody would show up? No. That means that they would continue on as a religious organization, but they would not be one of his.
Right.
And that is a reality You see, if you notice in Asia, I've got a little blue dot for every church that was in Asia at that time. Okay? There were 13 known congregations in Asia Minor at that time. He named seven of them, but there was Hierapolis, Magnesia, Miletus, Colossae, Tralles, and Troas. So what's the deal with these seven churches which are in Asia? I'll tell you why. Seven is a symbolic number throughout Scripture. And the very fact that he chose seven churches out of 13, and he sent these letters to them, they all had unique issues. It is symbolic of the church age, and obviously their problems were to be symbolic problems of general issues through the church age that churches would fall into. Okay? They represented the general trend of churches, either good or bad. And that is to be understood. Asia Minor, which now today is Turkey, had these seven churches, these 13 churches. Okay? On a timeline, B.C. 4, that's when Jesus was born, according to chronologists. All these dates are approximate because there is some discrepancy, but generally this is the consensus. A.D. 29, Jesus was crucified. A.D. 35, Paul was converted. A.D. 67, Paul suffered martyrdom. He had about a 32-year ministry. Okay? In A.D. 63 is approximately when he wrote the book of Ephesians. John wrote in A.D. 95. A.D. 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. In A.D. 95 is about when John wrote Revelation. Okay? The Isle of Patmos is one of these small islands right there in this area. He was exiled off there, later came back, and was supposedly ended his life in Ephesus, which is right close by there, and died probably sometime just before A.D. 100. Okay? But this was in the very end of his life. He wrote the book of Revelation. Now, the church at Ephesus had received the epistle to the Ephesians about 32 years prior to this right here. In 32 years, we can see what happened in these churches. They were probably all established in this little section of Asia Minor right here around the same time, within maybe a decade. Okay? Because the gospel went there and then it spread to different communities and they were all established. I got AD 144 here because that's when Marcion was excommunicated for his heresy. Prior to this, his ideas were not a part of the church's problems, but there were problems, which we will see today, that most likely led. Why was there even ever a Marcion? Because there were problems which led to that type of thinking. Now, when I say Marcionism, I'm talking about the concept that Jesus spoke contrary to Moses' law. The concept that Jesus presented some higher ethics, he raised the bar, he taught something new and different, rather than coming to vindicate his Father's law, rather than coming to clarify, rather than coming to write God's law in our hearts, which the Bible declares plainly. Many churches believe that he came and brought something new and different. Okay, Marcion started that. Okay, now, I want you to realize these churches, we don't know what these other churches were like and how they were doing. God picked out the ones he wanted to deal with issues that would continually plague churches throughout the church age. Remember that. So, what is God saying to us? When we read this, he's saying that, so you think you're as good as the church of Ephesus, but if you do what the church at Ephesus did, I will remove your candlestick. Now, our number one concern is this. We are a congregation. Do we have a lamp in his lampstand? Oh, well, yeah, we're all sincere. We all love Jesus. Well, the day after he removed their lampstand, they would have said the same thing, right? So it's got to be something more than that. Jesus was rebuking problems. And you know what? Jesus still feels the exact same way that he did then. He is no respecter of persons. He's not watered down his criteria. He's not grown old and tired and mushy. Okay? He told us this. Okay, We find God burning up Sodom and Gomorrah. But we know that there were Sodomites after that that didn't get burned up. Do we assume that God has changed His mind? Or do we assume that that was a display of God's attitude and judgment, and all those after that who do that will get that same judgment eventually, though God doesn't do it on earth like He did there? That's what we're supposed to understand. That once God shows His attitude towards something, it's always going to be that, and we can bank on it. Okay? Now, churches are still in danger of not having a place in His lampstand. These churches were all in the position they were in because they felt that what they were doing was better than the other churches. I guarantee you, the day before John wrote his revelation, the day before John wrote, all these churches had reasons why they were doing what they were doing, and they assumed God agreed. They assumed that they were right with God and that God was pleased with them. I guarantee it. None of them were expecting to be the one that was challenged with their candlestick being removed. I think Ephesus thought that compared to these other guys, we're really head and shoulders above. And yet God rebukes them and said, if you don't get back to your first works, I'm going to remove your lamp. You're not going to be one of my churches. You're going to be a religious organization like so many out there. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. I know you not whence you are. You're not one of mine. You're not under my, you're not doing what I told you to do, therefore you don't qualify. Well, that's very sobering. You say, well, Brother Mark, are you trying to say that, you know this, you know what, I am just trying to say to you what the Bible has said for 2,000 years. Okay? And just because people don't pay attention and get it, is not God's fault. And God will not stand judgment day. Yeah, I know. You guys weren't paying attention, so therefore I'll let you off. Okay? Now, I want you to consider some points. There's a lot of churches today that aren't even close to the apostolic pattern. They wouldn't even qualify for getting a letter if Jesus wrote today. Okay? I want you to notice something about these churches that we know. Historically, we know this. They were all churches. None of them were just a living room, let's get together and talk about Jesus and have fellowship because we don't want to organize as a church. They were all legitimately organized churches. Okay? They all had been patterned after the churches in Judea. Thessalonians, we read before, I've shared this with you, it says, ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Every church that was planted in the first century, okay, during Paul's ministry, during Peter, Peter was martyred around the same time. In fact, by AD 70, all the apostles had been martyred except John. John escaped his martyrdom, is why he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. According to tradition, they tried to boil him in oil, and it didn't kill him, so they exiled him. Okay? That's the tradition that's been passed down. Now, all of these churches were churches. They were all founded and patterned after the Christian churches of Judea. In other words, the Christian churches of Judea were all patterned after the Jewish synagogue. These churches had all been planted after that same pattern. The same church government, the same church order. There were no cowboy churches. There were no biker churches. There were no sports bar churches. There were no Hollywood churches, no Hollywood shows. There was no just come as you are, stay as you are. Let's all get together and talk about Jesus. And nobody rebuke anybody. There was none of that at this time. In fact, these churches were such that if I traveled from one church to the other and came into their service, unless I had a letter of commendation from the previous church, I could not take communion with that church. Okay? They were very serious and sober about rightly discerning the body of Christ. And so, somebody showing up saying that I'm a Christian and whatnot, the church had to officially acknowledge that before that person could be in communion. And so when they traveled, They took a letter from their bishop, and when they went to a new church, they showed this letter saying, I'm in good standing with this church of like faith and practice, therefore I can be in communion with your church. Mm-hmm. Now, this is historic fact. Okay? This is not something that I'm pulling out of the air. A lot of people don't like the idea of membership, but it's biblical.
Amen.
It's thoroughly biblical.
Right.
These churches all had this. They all had this structure. They were all founded by the apostles not too long before this, within the last 30 years or so. And they all began by obeying the Great Commission, which is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's why Paul told Timothy, I want the women to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not wearing gold, pearls, and costly array. Timothy said, okay. And he had to draw lines. This is modest, that's not modest. This is okay, that's not okay. He had to draw lines. People said, that's legalism. No, it's not. Okay? No, it's not. It's biblical Christianity. It's teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've... It's not just saying, tell them to observe and let them figure it out. No, it's teaching them to observe. This is how these churches were founded. They were all given a definite form and order and structure to be obeyed. Principles. Principles from the Word of God that individual ministers and bishops were to apply to help keep the church within boundaries. Why? Why? Just because they like to lord over the people? No. Because if they didn't, they wouldn't have a lamp.
Yeah, that's right.
And you don't have a lamp, you're not one of His. And in judgment, Jesus returns, He won't acknowledge your congregation. That's what the Bible's saying right here.
That's right.
Okay? So, if there's something going on far bigger than us, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul said, therefore, brethren, stand fast. And hold the traditions or ordinances which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know what? At this time, in all of these churches, there was no musical instruments. You say, how do you know, Brother Mark? Because there were not any in the synagogues. That pattern of worship did not employ musical instruments. I have nothing personally against musical instruments. They were used in temple worship. They were used among the Jews. They were used even in the homes at times. But in the synagogues, they weren't. And you know what? That's the way it was until about 670 years after Christ. The first time an organ or a musical instrument was introduced into church worship was 670 years after Christ, and it nearly split the church and caused a schism in the churches, and so it was removed. It was 130 years later that it was again reintroduced. This time it caught on, but the Greek Catholic Church refused it and still does. So we know, being that this was patterned after the synagogues, we know that none of these churches that we talked about had musical instruments. They all were founded practicing modest apparel and living holy lives, and were taught that this had to be upheld by the bishops. Just like when Paul told Timothy, I will, that part of the requirements of the leader was to see that these things were in order, to draw lines, to make decisions for the body. They all met on the first day of the week and remembered the Lord's death and resurrection with the communion elements. They were to keep the communion clean by exercising church discipline and to have it. It was closed communion because only those who they knew were Christians in good standing with their local biblical church could take communion. That's the way it was at that time. They all took up a collection on the first day of the week in their meetings. They all had a bishop with deacons that were called the elders of the church. They all believed that Jesus and the apostles preached perfectly consistent with the whole Word of God. They all believed that the new covenant was God's law written in their hearts, not cast away and made void. Most of the charter members, if not all of them, had been law-abiding Jews, strictly obeying Moses' law until at least AD 70 when the temple was destroyed.
That's right.
Okay? They weren't legalists. They weren't salvation by works people. No, that was the way it was. So, theologies need to adjust. None believed in once saved, always saved. None believed that obedience to Christ was legalism or salvation by works. None were Marcionites because He hadn't showed up yet and that error hadn't been brought forth yet. None had come up with the idea that Jesus was correcting Moses. But we will see that some of the problems in these churches could have led to that. The false piety, the false love of Thyatira, the sensuality. Maybe Ephesus leaving their first love and being enthralled with their own ideas could have eventually led to a redefining of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you've left your first love, you need to get back. Well, if I said to my bride, you've left your first love, it's talking about me. Okay? So, if they had begun redefining Jesus, then Jesus said, that's not me, I'm right here, you need to get back to me.
Right.
Okay? We'll see that in a minute. None of these churches were pacifists. That came with the Marcionite ideas. None of them rejected remarried couples. That came with Marcionite ideas. They all understood that Jesus was teaching consistent with the law of God. None were Calvinists. None were hyperdispensationalists. None were Roman Catholics or Russellites or Mormons, etc.
Amen.
Okay? So, with all that they had right, there were still some issues that would have caused them to lose their candle, their lamp. Look at Ephesus. He said, you have left your first love. And if you don't get back, you won't have a lamp. But look at all they had right. I mean, they obviously thought they were on track. If nobody else was, they thought they were. They were diligent. But yet, in their diligence, there was a subtle way of getting off track, and that was the idea of false piety. If they redefined anything about Jesus, then it would compute to another Jesus. And if they were in love with this Jesus of their own making, even if it was a slight variation, it was not their first love. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Notice how many things here are related. One husband, chaste virgin. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity. That word means singleness. It's the same word when Jesus said you have to have a single eye. Okay? In Tyndale's translation, he translated it, your mind should be corrupted from the singleness that is in Christ. What it means is, your mind should be corrupted from single-hearted devotion to the real Jesus. That's what it means. So if somebody comes along with a different tweaked version of Jesus, and you like that, and you embrace that, you're no longer a chaste, betrothed bride to that one husband. Now, you've got somebody else on the line. And that's the idea here. It says here, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Then what? For such are false apostles, in the same chapter Paul says, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Ministers of righteousness, but it's a false piety. Okay? It's easy for us to fall in love with how well we have interpreted the Bible. And if our interpretation is not correct, then we have fallen in love with another Jesus.
Right.
Okay? That's what happened with Marcionism, and that's where this could lead. Because Marcion had a Jesus who came along and presented all love and grace and mercy contrary to the judgment and wrath of the Old Testament God. This God would love everybody. But this Jesus presented a higher ethic. That's where you get the teaching about divorce and remarriage that the Mennonites hold. That's where you get the teaching about non-resistance that the Mennonites hold. Non-participation in government. Non-swearing of oaths. They all interpret Jesus as correcting God's law. Or improving God's law. Or raising the bar. But that came from Marcion. But I tell you where it came from before Marcion. It came from a false piety that slipped in and redefined Jesus by reinterpreting His words. Is that happening today? Ephesus was threatened with losing their candlestick over it. So these churches today, Calvinists, I mean, all the different false teachings out there, do they have a candlestick? Are they acknowledged by Jesus? What if a church is teaching Marcionism? Does it have a candlestick? Hey, you say, well, they might. Well, you know what? I'm not the judge, but I would not walk in their shoes.
No, sir.
I'm not going to guarantee they have one. I'm not going to be the one to say, I know they don't have one. It's God's business. But if Ephesus, this was told us for a reason.
That's right.
Okay? God, you know, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of the Word of God is no excuse. Okay? I've got the same Bible they've got. I can read English. They can read English. But they have a bias when they read the Bible. And that's dangerous.
Yes, sir.
We go to the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna, actually Smyrna was the most wealthy city in that part of the country. But they were the church that was under persecution and poverty, but Jesus said, thou art rich. Well, Smyrna was one of those churches, obviously, that was in tribulation and poverty due to their faith. Because they lived in a wealthy city. I'm sure there were good jobs. It was due to their faith that they suffered these setbacks. And Jesus said, but you're rich. Now, what are we supposed to get from that? I'll tell you. What you do... Now, you don't have to have tribulation and poverty to be right with God. That wasn't the point. The point is this. What you do in tranquility is what you will do in tribulation. The tribulation doesn't make you more sincere. It only weeds out the phonies. You'll notice all these churches had a sincere element. But with their unwillingness to get the phonies out, they brought them under judgment. Okay? Even Thyatira had a sincere element, a core group that God said, they're okay, but you got to get rid of these other ones. So, tribulation and poverty usually kept the other ones out of there. And therefore, the church as a whole was kept more pure. We find in Pergamos, we find a church in verse 13 of chapter 2. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. These people had a bad place to live, had a tough situation. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, here we have a church, and I speculate, having been in this business a while, that when you have a church who has been under such persecution that one of their faithful members has been murdered in the persecution, died as a martyr among them, that there's a tendency to be tired of the trouble, to back off and actually want to acknowledge anybody who's our friend. In other words, hey, I've got enough enemies, I'm not going to make any more. Hard times often leads us to seek friends. To make agreements where we really shouldn't make agreements, because after all, we're tired of enemies, we want friends. And if you're willing to be our friend, we'll overlook your differences. But that was where they fell. That was their weak spot. We want to say, well, if they're not against us, then they're for us. Not necessarily. Well, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Well, maybe that's what they were trying to do, but they were misinterpreting that chapter. Well, judge not. Live and let live. We're not supposed to make clones. You know, all these excuses why we can't purge the church of leaven. But God said, you have there them. What was the bishop supposed to do? He was supposed to draw his lines clear and get rid of the them. Them who held to these doctrines. Way back before Peter died, he wrote to these very churches. And he said, the Lord, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. He said, they're spots in your feasts, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, his lawlessness. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, or what people today, the word liberty, okay? Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. What was that holy commandment? Well, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the holy commandment is, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's the holy commandment. Now, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites were both groups that we are told by Christian tradition, early writers, were of Gnostic ideas. In other words, as long as my heart is right, my outside doesn't matter. As long as my heart is right, and as long as it's love, then fornication is okay. As long as it's love, then eating things sacrificed to idols is okay. As long as we're all loving, as long as we all care about one another, then it's all okay. That was a Gnostic idea. The idea that my position in Christ, positionally, I'm in Christ, therefore, my performance really doesn't matter. God is all grace and forgiveness. He understands, and so, you know, it's all okay. That started with Gnosticism. That started way back here. Peter's rebuking it back here. Is it any wonder that we have to deal with it today? You got Thyatira. In Thyatira, we have sensuality replacing spirituality. We have a false love, similar to the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. It's all along those similar lines of redefining love, redefining holiness, and saying that as long as you love, as long as you have love, everybody loves Jesus, then we don't judge one another, and after all, you know, what's wrong with fornication after all? Well, that's obviously this woman in Thyatira that God calls Jezebel. He says to the bishop there, the messenger of the church, he says, thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, to teach and to seduce my servants. Now, whether I doubt she actually taught in the pulpit. I think she probably just taught after church, before church, by her example, by how she lived. She was spreading her ideas. I doubt that at this time in history, she was actually allowed to teach? Most likely not. That would be way far out when you understand the order of the synagogue, when you understand their mentality of that day. But she was allowed to spread her ideas among the congregation to say, oh, it's okay. It's okay. Eating things sacrificed to idols. Oh, it's okay as long as you love one another. Do we see that today? And God said to the bishop there, you need to get rid of this. In chapter 2, verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them which commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, the rest of the congregation, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. You see, the Gnostics called their doctrine the depths of God. Have you ever heard these churches where we believe in the deeper life? You know, when I was in high school, I was trying to evangelize my high school. We met up with these deeper lifers, we called them. We named them deeper lifers. They looked like the world, they acted like the world, but they understood that the love of God allows them to come in here and go to the idol temple and eat meat with these people. It allowed them to go into the bar and just drink iced tea because they were being a witness. Be a friend, make a friend, bring a friend to Jesus. They were being like the world so they could win the world. And this was considered a deeper life. God called it the depths of Satan.
That's right.
It's not a deeper life. It's deeper heresy. It's wickedness. And it's not... You notice... In Jude, we find Jude talking about these same type of people that plague the churches. He said, there are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. In other words, the agape feast, these people were part of the church. They were in there. And it says they were feeding themselves without fear. What does that mean? Well, they probably read John's epistle. They said, perfect love casteth out fear. And that is a big thing today. You know, we don't serve God because we fear Him. We only serve Him because we love Him. And I don't do anything because I have to, because that would be living under the law. I do it because I want to. And all these kind of false concepts. So they misinterpret the fear of God as though now it's outdated, it's wrong, and if we really have love, we don't have the fear of God. Wrong. That's talking about dread. If you have true love, you truly love God, you still have a righteous fear of God. And reverence, a respect. I'm not going to cross Him, okay? These churches better have the fear of God or they're going to get their lamp removed, right? So, God says here in Jude, with their mouth they speak great swelling words. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Well, then what were they complaining about? They were complaining about rules and regulations and standards and stop signs because they wanted to walk after their own ideas. It says here, but beloved, remember you the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. This was happening way back here, folks. The idea that as long as I get goosebumps, as long as I feel close to God, that I don't have to live holy. I don't have to obey His Word. I don't have to live by the law of God. The law is outdated. Now we just love and do whatever our love leads us to do. That's the idea of Christianity today. When we all feel love, then whatever that leads us to do is following the Spirit. What spirit? Another spirit? Yeah. God. Paul said, whose God is their belly, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't follow this reinterpreted, repackaged love, this sensuality that claims to be love. You keep yourselves in the love of God. And then it goes on to say, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Those who are deceived need compassion. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So we see what the problem is. It's the flesh coming in. It's the flesh having its way under the guise of spirituality. Under the guise of love, the flesh is really having its way. Then you have Sardis. Sardis had a name that it lived and was dead. Does that happen today? It's easy to become mechanical. He said to Sardis, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. In other words, get back to what what you were given, how you were established, what you're supposed to be doing, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch. He just told them to be watchful. He said, if thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. In other words, if you will not watch and be vigilant and sober, if you want to rest and coast on your name, your past accomplishments, he said, I'm going to show up when you least expect it, and whatever happens, happens. That's scary, isn't it? That's scary. In Luke 12, if you turn there, we find what Jesus says about watching. He said that their problem was that they weren't watching. Begin reading in verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what ye have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old. Treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And be, and ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. They're ready. They're in line. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he will gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, with their loins girded and their lights burning. Blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Occupy till I come. That's what he told them. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, Oh, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, which is just any example of not doing what he's supposed to do. Okay, just an example. Right. Many other things would qualify.
Right.
And to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. You listening, young people? You get a lot of preaching around here. The servant that knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they ask the more. Now, he said to this church, you need to watch. This is what he meant. You got Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a little church that could. The little church that had grit and determination. And God says to them, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, you've got a crown coming if you don't blow it. If you just keep on keeping on. If you're faithful and you keep on doing what I've given you, he said, you're going to get a crown. But if you don't watch it, if you start watching these other examples around you, if you start being influenced, if you start deciding you want more people, and so you lower the bar to get more people like Pergamos did, then some man's going to take your crown. Then last of all, we have Laodiceans. The Laodiceans mistook prosperity in size, material wealth, multiple programs. They seem to have it all together. They said, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. God said, you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. He said, I would that you were cold. So if you really were lost, I could convict you and convert you. Oh, I wish you were hot. I wish you were genuinely, sincerely seeking truth alone. So then I can encourage you. But when someone thinks they're okay, when they assume they've arrived, when they are resting on a conversion experience or something that happened in the past, and they're not desiring to grow and go forward, God says, I can't do nothing with you. You've been vaccinated against growth by what you've done right so far. You've been good up to... you're an apostolic church. You have head... All these churches practice head covering. Not one of these churches would have not practiced head covering, modest apparel, not wearing gold, pearls, costly array. They all practiced the holy kiss. They were apostolic first century churches, folks. They had all that taken care of. These are the things. He does not charge Laodicea with one doctrinal error.
Right.
He didn't say, you've cast off the faith. He didn't say that. He said, you're lukewarm. A false sense of security. A false sense of blessing. Now, let's back up. The day before Revelation was written, how did most people evaluate these churches? From our perspective, before the Revelation was written, how would we look at Ephesus, Pergamos, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Laodicea? How would we look at these churches? How would we evaluate them? We would have probably thought, man, Ephesus, what an awesome church that is. We would have probably looked at Smyrna and thought, well, you know, maybe they're a little too strict, and maybe they need to have more love. You know, that's why they're having all these problems. They're poor. They don't have a lot of people. Maybe that Philadelphia, maybe they need to slack up a little bit so they can grow and prosper. You know, they're not going to win anybody that way. They'd have probably looked at the Laodiceans and said, "Well, God is blessing them." Man, if that's not the blessing of God, I never saw it. I've heard people say things like that. They probably looked at Thyatira and said, what love. What a loving church. How forbearing. And I'm sure all these people had their reasons why they were doing what they were doing. Did they not? But we have the advantage of not only seeing what everybody saw the day before Revelation, we have the advantage of hearing God's evaluation after the writing of Revelation. So where does that put us before God, before God's judgment throne? Where does that put us? That's what I'm concerned about. How do these churches compare with modern churches? Who has a lamp? Oh, I wish I could have a sneak preview to see Jesus' lampstand to see who's there and who's not. I can't do that, but I can follow the principles. I can see the strictness. I can see the straightness of the line he drew. I can see how these churches had all these good points and it wasn't good enough. I can see that. And I'm supposed to extrapolate that into my present condition and where we live today. God expects me to figure it out. I'm a messenger of the church. What would God say to me? These messengers were the bishops. There wasn't some angel fluttering over the building that was allowing Jezebel to teach. Okay? It was the bishop. That was the order. In the synagogue, he was called the chief ruler of the synagogue. In the church, he was called the bishop. Then there were other elders in the synagogue. That's what we call deacons. Paul was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, it was an extension of what he had already had.
Right.
His people in the Old Testament came along. That root, unbelieving Israelites were cut off. It continued on. Believing Gentiles were grafted in. It continued on. It's the same root.
Yep.
Okay? And all the churches were established with those Jewish ideas, not contrary to them. Notice that all the people in these churches, good or bad churches, were personally responsible to overcome.
That's right.
After he talks to the church and rebukes the church as a whole, he always turns to the individuals, he that overcometh. So even if your church is not going in the right direction necessarily, you're expected to overcome. Now, in this scenario, from what we learn with the situation of Diotrephes and what we learn with different examples in the Scriptures, at this point, all these churches, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. To some degree, these churches had received grace, is why they were still in the lampstand. These problems didn't happen yesterday. They had been there for a while. They were still in the lampstand, but now that they know better, they're either going to get right or get out. Okay, you understand the principle there. So, if I was in Thyatira, I'm part of that core that really doesn't like what's going on, kind of frustrated with the situation, praying that God would purify His church. And the letter comes and says, Bishop, get this taken care of. Now, if that bishop stands up and says, look, folks, we got to get in line with God's Word or we're going to lose our lampstand. Mm-hmm. Who's on the Lord's side? I would jump up there and said, I'm with you. You know, let's get rid of the Jezebelites and the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Let's get rid of all these and let's purify the church or we're going to be judged. Yep. Oh, that's not the love of God. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yeah, that's the love of God. But if the bishop said, I don't see anything wrong with Jezebel. I think it would be wrong to kick these good families out of the church who believe Balaamite doctrine. I just don't, you know, I don't want to split the church. But if I teach this, it'll split the church. Have you ever heard that? If that bishop took that course, my route of overcoming is to say bye. And go find a church that was willing to submit to the apostolic pattern. That would be my responsibility because after all, I have to overcome. I can't hide under the canopy of a church. If that church is good, I could still go to hell from a good church if I don't overcome. If I stay there and I had this little facade of loving Jesus, I'm in a good church. Our church is in the lampstand, but I'm just there floating along. I'm not going to heaven.
That's right.
Jesus has not changed. He expects His people to figure it out and act appropriately. Do we have all the good points that these churches had? If we don't, we're in trouble.
Yeah.
Are we catering to the bad points that they had? If we do, we're in trouble. What else would God expect us to conclude from this? What else does He expect us to get from this? He expects us to look at all the good points and realize, you got to have it. He expects us to look at all the bad points and say, you can't do that. You can't redefine Jesus. You can't redefine love. You can't be sympathetic to that which God hates. You can't cater to Balaamites if God says, get them out of my church. Oh, Brother Mark, you're just too strict. Look, I didn't write the book.
Amen.
I kind of like to go to heaven myself. Amen. I don't want to stand before God and God said, thou sufferest. I don't want to suffer that.
Amen.
I don't want to accept that which God says get rid of. I don't want to cater to that which God says no. It's His church. It's His bride. This is His flock. I'm just the under shepherd. So I've got to lead the flock His way.
Amen.
I can't lead the flock my way. I can't change the rules. I can't alter the rules. I've got to apply the rules. And if I study and I diligently pay attention to what God has clearly said in His Word, and I apply the Word carefully and diligently and strive to make sure that we're doing it just the way He said, you think He's going to be upset? That's the only way that we have any hope of having a lamp in that lampstand. Just because I prayed the prayer and I claimed to love Jesus and I believe in creation and after all, I got a KJV Bible and you know what? That's not going to get me a place in the lampstand.
That's right.
Oh, I go to the best church around. That's not necessarily going to save my particular soul unless I am striving to keep pace with the truth that I've heard.
Yes.
When Paul warned them of being dull of hearing. Dull of hearing is not keeping pace with the exhortation you've received. The Greek word has that connotation of dragging your feet or treading water. That word dull of hearing means you're not keeping pace. It means you know more than you are striving to do. It means you are not diligently striving to follow that light. It doesn't mean you've got to be perfect. It means you've got to want to be. You've got to try to be. You've got to struggle at it. You've got to pray to be.
Yes.
As a congregation, we've got to have that same spirit.
Amen.
Pray tell me, what else would God expect us to get out of all this? This is what He expects us to get out of it. To realize we're serving the same Jesus who told Ephesus, you've done all of this, but you've left your first love, and if you don't go back and get that straight, you're gone. Oh, my Jesus wouldn't do that. No, your Jesus probably wouldn't, but that's fine. He's not the one that has heaven, and He's not the one that's going to be at judgment. He's another Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible would do that. Let's stand together. Anyone have a thought to share on what we've discussed before we go to prayer? It's important for everyone to understand that there is something so much bigger than me or us. We are just a speck on the globe. God, when Jesus returns, He is going to have a criteria. He is no respecter of persons. He could not reject Ephesus and accept us and be a respecter of persons.
Right.
So, if Ephesus had to walk the line, we have to walk the line. And any church who thinks they don't have to, they're not going to have a lamp in the lampstand.
Right.
Oh, Brother Mark, you're saying all these people out here are going to hell? You know, that's for God to decide.
Yes.
What I don't want is for anybody in here to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to go to hell. And as long as I keep a voice crying in the wilderness, these truths of the Word of God, those who hear my voice and have ears to hear, I don't want them to go to hell. The ones who say, you know, look at that little church over there. They don't have a lot of people. They're in God's hands. Oh, he just didn't, you know, he would have been a Mennonite except he found out he couldn't be in charge. You know, we'll see you in court. Someday it's all going to come before the judge. God's going to determine it.
I like verse 4 where it says, thou hast, talking to, what church was that? Philadelphia. It says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Right.
There's a lot of churches out there that could very likely, in line with the Word of God, not have a candlestick. But there could be sincere people in many churches, and I believe there are, very sincere folks out there, and that's our job, to shed the light, and the people that have a true hunger for God and to line up with His Word are going to be drawn to that light.
They will be drawn to it.
They may be safe up till the day they get light shed on their path because they were ignorant of that. God's leading them. But as soon as they see a better way, a higher, more light that they need to walk in, they must walk in it or they're dull of hearing. They're no longer in God's favor, even if they have been up to that point. Because they have to start somewhere. But you must continue. You can't just become stale.
And I think leaving your first love has to do with getting to a point where I think I'm good enough.
Right.
Because that first love is, Lord, teach me, show me, guide me, direct me, walking in all the light I have. And if you're not still in that mode, you've left your first love.
Right. The
Well, there is, and there are people like that that are accepted of God is because there's different levels of knowledge and different levels of understanding.
Right.
And as you grow along that, you could not be in God. You could quickly become unacceptable to God simply by hearing one message and not pursuing after what He wants you to do.
It's obvious that these churches, like Ephesus, were not pleasing to God, deserved to have their candlestick removed before this, but it had not been removed until they had had a warning.
Right.
Once they had had a warning, then if they didn't get it right, then it would be removed.
Right.
So God is just. You know, He's just. He realized that the Ephesians probably didn't realize what they were doing. But once He told them, once He lined it out, once He showed it to them, He expected them to hop too.
Right. The sobering thing is that they weren't guaranteed, or they weren't going to get a second warning.
Right.
And the warning didn't thunder from heaven.
Right.
They came from John, who was in exile, because he was probably not loving enough either. And so they had to be willing to accept the fact that that man, he really thinks he heard from God. I think maybe it was a hallucination. Look what he says, you know, all this stuff. And somebody who didn't want to listen to that, didn't want to respect that, that warning was their life warning. And that was the last one they were going to get. And so, I mean, if they lined it up with the Word of God, they could have seen that He was right. But if there was a personal thing there that was in the way of them listening to John because of some rebuke in the past,
right,
they're out. And another thing is, God was not... He had seven churches that He chose, and only two were not in danger at the moment of without changing things to lose their candlestick. And it didn't put Him into negotiation mode to where He's now going to negotiate this thing out because He's going to lose them. He was not afraid of only having two left. It's the standard.
Right.
And if there's only one or two, that's up to you. God's not going to negotiate because He's only got a couple.
So two out of seven, God was willing to let five go at this point.
If they didn't respond.
Yeah. So is that any... I mean, that's something else God expects us to pay attention to. Look, you know, I'm not going to grade on a curve.
You're willing to start all over with Moses.
Right, with nothing.
With Moses. He said, I'm going to wipe them all out. We'll start over with you.
You know, an interesting thing about light is that it usually illuminates more than just what you're pointing at. For instance, if I'm going down the road and my headlights are shining on the road, there's still enough light to see the deer on the side of it or whatever. So if my focus on the light is only the direction I want to go, then I'm going to miss out on a lot of things. So walking in the light is all of that light. Every little bit that becomes illuminated, you have to get a hold of that. And I met somebody recently who said, you know, they believe in the walking in the light, but I think they're shining a light, and this is the path that I'm going, and I want that light to illuminate that path rather than let me see what's here and walk in it.
Right.
That's interesting, because usually it's when new light is shed on your path, say a new truth, it permeate that new truth will permeate to some degree a lot of area.
Right.
It'll definitely affect that one largely, but then you'll see, and in my life, and as I act this out, it's going to affect in small matters a lot of decisions here. And so that's an interesting analogy.
Yeah.
Right. Every time we learn a new principle, it needs to be applied to every facet of our life. Any other thoughts?
It's interesting you made mention that God was willing to let five go. He was not only willing to let him go, but He was willing to write the bill of divorcement and send him out because of some uncleanness that He had found in them.
Right.
That they didn't repent of.
Right.
He was going to let Moses fall.
Yeah. Let's pray. Thank you.